Morning, everyone. My thanks as well to Sam and the musicians as well for helping lead us in worship this morning. Today, we are going to look at something that there's got a lot of different opinions around it. There's a lot of different practices around this. And what we're going to do this morning, as we do every time we gather, we're going to get into God's Word, and we're going to allow God's Word to shape our minds, to shape our hearts, and to shape our behavior. And so what we're looking at this morning is God's teaching on what's called the Lord's Supper, or communion. And so it's a core practice of the Church of Christ. It's a command from the Lord Jesus that we are to obey and we are to understand. It's something that our own church fellowship practices once a month. And so as you heard, after the morning service next Sunday, we will be breaking bread together, taking communion together, remembering the Lord's Supper together. And so while other churches perhaps might practice weekly or monthly, quarterly, or some every year, it is something that we want to get to grips with this morning as to the purpose of it, as to the point of the Lord's Supper, and indeed to see just maybe some answers. Maybe we've broken bread together tens of times, hundreds of times, but there'll be blessing, I believe, this morning as we look afresh at what the Lord's Supper is, what it means, how not to do it, and who should participate, who should partake in it. And so stay with me this morning, because we don't want to walk out this morning with any more head knowledge. We want to walk out with transformed hearts, hearts that our emotions are engaged to love the Lord, our mind is engaged to know the Lord, to know His mind. And so we're going to look at two passages, but we're going to start with Matthew 26. So if you have scripture with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 26. And so we're going to start by looking at Jesus himself instructing his disciples, which was at the Passover meal. This is the night before Jesus would be arrested, before his crucifixion. And so Jesus and the 12 are observing a Passover meal. We'll talk in a wee minute just about what that is. But Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read from verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, and reading a few verses from starting at verse 26. This is God's Word. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And we'll stop at verse 29 there. And so this Passover meal is something that God commanded the Israelites to do as far back as when Moses, commanded by the Lord, empowered by the Lord, led the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt in the Exodus. And so from then, this was a meal every year that they would celebrate. And so there'd be unleavened bread and there'd be wine. It would be a meal that would be eaten in a bit of a rush to symbolize how God quickly won their freedom, broke free their slavery to the Egyptians, and began that exodus to lead them out to the promised land. So that's the meal that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were sharing that night. But Jesus introduces something new about it. He introduces something called the Lord's Supper. And so turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're going to read one of the main passages that tells us more specifically about the Lord's Supper. And so 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to read from verse 17. I know I've got you chasing all around the Bible this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Finishing the reading at the end of verse 11. Let's just pray for a moment. Just ask the Lord for help, for light, for understanding, and for transformation this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have God's word. We have the scriptures. We have the word directly from you. There is no error in it, only truth. It is useful for correction, for rebuke, Father. It is useful for this morning to edify and to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your help. Lord, as we gather around your word this morning, would you enlighten our minds? Would you help us understand, Father? Not just with minds, but then with will, Lord, that we will respond in worship of you. So, Father, we pray, Lord, for the ministry of your word to bless our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the Lord's Supper from what we've read? Next week, when there's a table sitting here and there'll be bread on it, there'll be small cups on it, and as we take time to not rush but to focus ourselves, what are we focusing ourselves on? It's a symbolic event. It's symbols. We use bread and we use wine to remember, to focus our minds on the fact that the Lamb of God died for sinners. The Lamb of God died for us. And so first and foremost, it's about remembering that Jesus took upon himself our sins. That he took upon himself the full and the righteous judgment of God for our sins. What our sins deserve, the wages of sin is death. Jesus took that cup of wrath from the Father upon himself on the cross. Jesus was the only one who was able to do that. He alone was the one who was worthy to be our substitute. Why? Because Jesus is the only sinless one. You have your sin, I have mine. It will be answered with before God. But if we're believers, we're celebrating in communion that Christ took our sin. He exchanged our sin with his righteousness, that he has dealt with God's judgment upon us. And so it's a symbolic act that clearly focuses us on remembering Christ's death in our place. And so what does that look like outwardly? Well, it looks like a prayer of thanksgiving. The Greek word for this is a word that's still used. You'll recognize the root of it. The Greek word is eucharisteo. And so you'll know the word Eucharist. And so where it's used in a lot of different religious groups and different groups that would say they would hold to the Bible, you would hear about the Eucharist. The Eucharist, in the biblical sense, is simply a prayer of thanksgiving for Christ's sacrifice. As well, then, we have the big title that people will use is the sacrament. And so the sacrament is simply bread and wine that Jesus used to illustrate, to point to the fact that his body would be given for the sins of the world. And by drinking the fruit of the vine, it reminds us of his bloodshed so that we could know forgiveness from God. And so it's symbolic. It's about remembering the Lord's death. The prayer, the eating and drinking, it's all done with this focus for born-again believers to lift our eyes to what the Lord has done for us. Simple, yeah? And yet vital. And so, by the way, in next Sunday morning, if you're sipping and you think this doesn't taste like wine, different churches will substitute in different drinks. So it's in Matthew there we read it's fruit of the vine. So some churches will use alcoholic wine, some might use non-alcoholic wine, some will use a fruit juice. And so we're getting to grips with what it is. I'm sure probably maybe all of us knew what communion was, but let's spend a few minutes and look at a closer look at our passage in Corinthians. And so is there a right way and a wrong way to partake in the Lord's Supper? And so the Corinthians had a major problem that Paul was going to address and Paul was going to speak into, and it centered around communion. Maybe I'm the only one in this, but I was always a bit confused with this passage in Corinthians. People were getting drunk. Some people were eating lots and other people weren't getting any food. As I think about what our communion service here in church looks like, I really couldn't understand that when you think about the wee tiny glasses of juice, and I'm thinking, how are people getting drunk? It's important for us to understand what church looked like in the days of the Corinthians that Paul was writing to here. And so this is around AD 55. And so at the very beginning, the church started in Jerusalem. As Jesus ascended to heaven and as Pentecost came, as the Holy Spirit came and empowered and was a seal of God's presence, of God templing in the church, in individual believers. It started in Jerusalem, and there's a famous verse in Acts 2 and 42 that says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so right from the start, the church in Jerusalem, this close-knit group of people who have put their faith in Christ, who are now filled with the Holy Spirit, they shared everything. When someone had need, somebody else would meet that need. They would gather, it seems daily, but they would especially gather on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. So Jews would celebrate Sabbath, which is the Saturday, but believers celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week. And so they would meet together, they would share their possessions, they would share their meals, they would share their homes, they would care for each other. But by the time Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, a few years later, the Lord's Supper then was being celebrated as the church in Corinth would come together and they would share dinner together. They would have a meal together. Communion, in a sense, the Lord's Supper to them was like a two-step part. So they would come to show their unity, to enjoy fellowship together, or this is what they were supposed to be doing, and they would have a meal as a church. The name of that was called the agape meal, or the love meal. And so at the end of that meal together, then they would break bread. They would remember the Lord's death together. They would have a prayer of thanksgiving, and they would remember through a token of bread and of wine that Christ died for them. Knowing that, that helps us understand actually what these guys, what Paul was saying the big problem was. The purpose was supposed to be a meal together to remember Christ, but some had no food and nobody was sharing with them. Others were getting drunk. Others were eating well before anyone else arrived. And so the purpose of what this was supposed to be was being totally twisted. And so the agape meal was not fulfilling its purpose because they weren't doing it right. And specifically now what we would remember, the Eucharist meal, specifically remembering the death of the Lord Jesus, they weren't doing that properly. It's supposed to be something that's done all together. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a huge symbol of the unity of a church fellowship. And so it's not primarily about us. Oftentimes, maybe the view of communion is, oh, it's a time that we soul search and we see is there sin there, and we see are we worthy to take communion. This is not something that we read in Scripture. Primarily, communion is about remembering the Lord's death. Next up, it's that we do it together. It's that it's a gathering of the whole of the church fellowship, because it is a picture of the body of Christ. So whenever you became a Christian, the Bible uses a bunch of different words to describe that. We're born again, we know that one really well, but we're also told that we are baptized into, we're brought into the body of Christ. We're brought into the church of God. We're called a child of God. And so this body of God picture is one. There has to be unity in a body. As Paul says, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. The eye can say to the ear, I have no need for you. A body is one. Different parts, but one. Communion is a major, major time of celebration and of effort to show our unity in our body, to show that in our church fellowship, we are one in Christ Jesus. It's a time, yes, to recognize that we sinners have been forgiven, that we've been reconciled to God, that we've been baptized into the body of Christ. It's a time for fellowship, that we do it together. It's supposed to, in Corinth, they were going through the motions. They were practicing something, and they missed the heart of it. In fact, how they were practicing showed their heart. It showed that through their abuse of the Lord's Supper, it showed how broken they were. There was cliques. There was divisions. They were fragmented. One brother would go hungry while another one would overindulge. One brother would be drunk. One would take communion, in a sense, before someone else had even arrived. This is why Paul condemns them as saying, you're eating and drinking condemnation on themselves. This is how they were partaking in an unworthy manner. And so actually the scripture, it talks about an unworthy manner. The focus is on the manner in which they did it, not on the worthiness of their righteousness. Paul's issue here is how they were doing it. Now, don't get me wrong, how they were doing it was showing that division in their heart, but the key phrase is an unworthy manner. And so in verse 28, Paul had said, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what we're seeing here in Corinthians is, in the context of it at the time, that this unworthy manner of taking communion was actually damaging the health of their church. It was actually an insult to each other. And actually, deeper than that, it wasn't just an insult to each other. It was an insult to the Lord himself. An insult against the body of Christ. We are going to spend a few moments this morning looking at, well, what does that mean for us today? What is a worthy manner? If the Corinthians were being really warned and rebuked, what do we take from today? What do we apply for our lives today? But small bit of a rabbit trail here. I like history. I'm like a three-year-old as well. I'll ask the question, why? 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 Right? Why is it that we have such a variety of opinions and beliefs about the Lord's Supper? Why is it that the Roman Catholic Church for the Mass, how did it get to that point? What started as the Lord's Supper, how did it reach that point? And so maybe this will bore you, or maybe this will interest some of you, but around the 3rd century, so around 200-something AD, people began to think that the bread and wine was like a priestly sacrifice, that the bread and wine was a sacrifice offered to God. And so It began to be taught then that when the prayer of thanksgiving, when the Eucharist was said, that the bread and wine would then become a sacrifice to God. By the end of the 4th century, a guy called Ambrose of Milan, he preached a sermon series called De Sacramentis, the Sacrament, and he took it a stage further. He said that when the words of Jesus were quoted, that Eucharistic prayer, that the bread and the wine were transformed into the body and blood of Christ, which was then sacrificed to God. If that wasn't bad enough, it was taken a wee bit further again by Cyril of Jerusalem, who added a little bit of mysticism, a little bit of magic into it, and he taught, and it was accepted then, that it was some sort of magical performance by the priest, that this was a super holy moment, that when the priest would say the Eucharist, would say a prayer of thanksgiving, that in this holy moment, God himself would come into the midst and would, that this bread and this wine then would become the literal flesh and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this mysticism, with this all of a sudden, it's like an event to go and view. The Eastern Church, they decided they would put a screen up so that whenever the priest would say this prayer, people wouldn't see the holiness of the moment of this transformation. For the Western Church, led by Rome, the priest would just whisper the prayer. No longer would the people hear the prayer of thanksgiving. The priest would whisper because it was too holy for the people to hear, so they said. Instead, whenever the priest would whisper it, at the point of the bread and the wine supposedly becoming the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead they would ring a bell and they would bow down to worship the bread and wine that was on the altar, because they thought then that that was God. And so, to a great extent, that is still what is practiced by the Roman Catholic Church today and by others in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Around that time, there was a church leader called Augustine who tried to counter some of that mystical side of things. He tried to bring about a bit of a bringing back into what Scripture says the Lord's Supper is all about. He was trying to bring it back to say it's a sign of God's covenant, that it's a sign of God's grace. He had a famous explanation for it. He said that communion is the word of God made visible. In the Middle Ages then, time kept going on, and the darkness, especially around the Lord's Supper, continued. There were some positive things that went on. The likes of John Wycliffe, he made it his burning desire and his life ambition to translate the Word of God into the common language of the people. And so, as we can read, we can pick up our Bibles and we can read it in a language that we can understand. There were positive things happening, but in regards to the Lord's Supper through the Middle Ages, the darkness, that heresy, the misunderstanding continued. And it's a phrase then that maybe you've heard before, transubstantiation. And so it's one of the key differences as well. It's one of the key things that led to a split off from the church. Because transubstantiation is not something that we read in Scripture. It's not something that can be stood on from the Bible. To say that the bread and the wine become the physical flesh and the physical blood of Christ. So the Lord's Supper became known as the sacrifice of the Mass. Now it's just shortened to Mass. The belief that they were reenacting Christ's death on the cross, that every time that they broke bread like that, that it was Christ being sacrificed again to God. It was done in a language that no one apart from the priest spoke, Latin. It was done as a magical ceremony where God would all of a sudden make himself present on an altar. And it was done not just for the sins of the living, but also for the dead. How quickly we go astray when we move away from God's word. How desperately we need to understand what the Lord's Supper is and practice it according to truth and to the purpose that Jesus has given for it. We don't really have time to go into it this morning, but if you were going to ask and say, well, why, how can churches, How can the Catholics say that it becomes the physical body and blood of Christ? The confusion comes from John chapter 6, an incorrect view of reading John chapter 6, where you can just listen to me as I read a few verses out. If you want to take notes, it's John 6, 52. Jesus has just after described himself as the bread of life. And in 52, then we read, "The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" And so Jesus is contrasting himself to manna, to in that time of Exodus, whenever God would provide by this magic bread appearing like the dew in the morning on the ground that the people would eat. Jesus contrasts himself to that manna. And so God provided what they needed then for life, and Jesus is saying, "I have come to provide you with life. I have come that through my death in place of you, by taking the judgment of your sin, I am the only way that you can know life eternal." And so Jesus was not saying you've got to be a cannibal to eat me here. He's saying through my death, you'll know salvation. This is the meaning when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Jesus was teaching a spiritual truth and using a spiritual analogy. He did this all the time. Whenever he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and Nicodemus is going, "How can a man enter his mother's womb?" Jesus was using something that we can understand to teach us a spiritual truth. And so Jesus was doing that about with the Lord's Supper. And so was he talking about the Lord's Supper here in John 6? We would say no. One, he's teaching to the masses. He's not teaching his disciples. It would be a long time before he would introduce the Lord's Supper to his disciples. Two, he's talking about flesh here when he talks about the body. There's a different word used in the original. I know this is a little bit technical, but sometimes it's good to get something simple, and sometimes it's good to be stretched a little bit too. And so the crucial thing to understand is without Jesus' death, we have no life. Without his death on the cross, we have no hope. No forgiveness, no remission of sins, no life evermore, no forgiveness, no reconciliation. And so Jesus, he's telling them, "I am the way." Around this time, a lot of people who were following Jesus left him. They disagreed with what he was saying here. They didn't understand what he was saying here. But regardless of what it was, he didn't have what they wanted. And so at this point in time, many left Jesus behind. Many stopped following him, refusing to see that he alone is the way, refusing to see that he alone can bring life. The other kind of hinge maybe for that John 6, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms there that if you are to be saved, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So that doesn't square up with what else we read in Scripture. We read to be saved, it's all based on what Christ has done on the cross. If Jesus is saying here, "No one will go to heaven unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," we're in trouble. All of the Old Testament saints were in trouble. The thief on the cross, he was in trouble because he hadn't partaken in a ceremony for that. And so we know from the other parts of Scripture that Jesus was not meaning salvation was based on partaking in that act. Salvation is through Christ alone. So comparing Scripture to Scripture, it helps us just to understand and reinforces the Lord's Supper is remembering Christ's death It's symbolic. It's praising him, thanking him that he did what we could never do. It is sad to think that there are thousands and millions of people who are trusting in taking a bite and taking a sip, that they're trusting in that for salvation. That should lead us to pray for people whose hearts, in some sense, are seeking God, but they are seeking him in all of their own places. They have bought into the heresy, they've bought into the lies that the devil has presented. He presents himself as an angel of light to deceive. Folks, without standing on God's word, we buy that deception. So our hearts should be challenged with thankfulness that when Jesus shouted, "It is finished," we know it is finished. We know there is no more addition to salvation. We know that it is not okay, well, Christ died, and then you better do this, and you better do this, and you better do that. It's Christ alone. He gets the glory. He is the only one who could open the way of salvation. He is the one worthy of praise. Let's not fall into a religious trap to think, oh, well, I've done this. Taken communion 14 months in a row. Nothing to do with us. Salvation is of the Lord. We celebrate that, though. We remember that until he comes again. It cannot be. Do not think that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice again of the body of Christ. Hebrews 10 and 11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so, in the Protestant Church communion, it is a celebration. It is a reminder of the victory that Jesus' death won over sin. The Eucharist, it is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is giving thanks to the Lord. It is not a mystical thing. And so, whenever Martin Luther, 500 years ago, he led a breakaway because he realized the Bible teaches something drastically different than what that church was practicing. And so began the Reformation. So began Martin Luther and others then who were standing true to God's word, who were protesting against the practices of the church led by Rome. And so that breakaway obviously became known as the Protestant Church. Transubstantiation was one of the core things that Martin Luther had to completely disagree with from what he saw in Scripture. And so there's our history lesson, in a sense, over, but it's led to the implications of today. There's a reason that Protestant churches have the pulpit at the center of the church. If you go into a Catholic church, you'll find an altar at the center. You'll find a pulpit to the side, but you'll find an altar at the center. Why? Because the altar is where God appears in their teaching. But the Word of God, unpacking Scripture, has to be what we stand on. Otherwise, we drift. Isn't that a bit of a challenge, even just for our daily reading of Scripture this week? Isn't that a challenge to say that these are the words of life? This is the wisdom of God for us? Anyway, we're getting there. The Lord's Supper, it's about the Lord. It's about remembering and celebrating his death for us. He is our Savior. Him alone. It is crucial to celebrate. It is crucial to celebrate together. It is crucial for our spiritual health. If it's a command from the Lord, do it. And so, who should take it? As our last point. If you're a Christian, you, me, Who should take communion? People whose trust is in Christ's righteousness and holiness, not in their own righteousness. Who should take it? Believers who want to be obedient to Christ's command to celebrate and remember and unite. The Lord's Supper is for believers, a radically transformed and a radically forgiven community of people. Christ initiated it. He hosts it. He commanded us to partake in it. When we partake in it, it is a deepest, deepest sense of our fellowship with Him and with each other. It is the truest picture of this church. So you'll not hear me saying just that, you know, maybe the most important meeting in the week is the prayer meeting or the Bible study or the members' meeting. The truest meeting of the church that worships here in Abbot's Cross isn't even this Sunday morning gathering. I believe that the truest picture of the body of Christ is breaking bread together at the Lord's table. From the youngest believer to the oldest, the bride of Christ, reminding ourselves that the bridegroom is coming. It's a meal that points to a future meal. It's a pointer that Christ will come and he will take his bride to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a pointer to the future as well as the past. One day, if you're a Christian, oh, if you've been redeemed by God, if you've just simply asked for salvation, one day you'll be sitting with me at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Christ himself will be there. It will be the beginning of an eternity spent with him. Words do not do justice to describe what that will be like. When we take communion, we're reminding ourselves of that hope to come. That hope based on Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we do it together. I look forward to the certainty of Christ's return. I look forward to the certainty of being with him. Not because I'm confident that I believe enough. I'm confident that his death was enough. I'm confident that he paid the price for my sin, that I am forgiven. My confidence is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, the rock on which this church stands. Just to bring one final point in before we finish off. What about this assessing ourselves? What about judging ourselves? What is Paul talking about in these verses then in Corinthians? Before we look at that, I know I'm repeating this, but intentionally, the Lord's Supper is about Christ, and we as a united fellowship intentionally remembering the cross and the Savior. But there is a secondary aspect. There is a smaller, lesser thing happening here. It is an opportunity to examine ourselves. Not to judge if we're worthy to take communion or not, because communion is for sinners saved by grace. It's not to say, right, what percentage of holiness am I up to now? And I better hit 70% holy before I am allowed to take communion. It's not what Paul is saying here. Remember, taking communion is not about us. It's about what Christ did. It's a symbol of his sacrifice for us. And so communion is about Jesus' worthiness first and foremost. But there is a challenge that we examine something specific in our life, our unity with each other. It will involve painful examination of our heart, about our views about other people here. Maybe there's been a division, maybe there's been a breakdown, maybe there's just an annoyance that you've held on to for so long. You need to examine yourself in that. Because that can be so damaging to the unity that communion celebrates. It can be so damaging to think, well, I don't need to let go of that. Christ died for sin. Sin is the reason Christ had to die. Examine yourself to say, is the manner in which I'm partaking worthy? So remember, it's about the manner, not your righteousness. Am I doing this with an attitude of unity? Am I doing it with an attitude of thankfulness to the Lord? It's not a performance measure here. That's not a yoke that Jesus came to put on us. Examine yourself, though. The passage that we read out, it's about discerning the body of Christ. That's the warning. They were not discerning the body of Christ. And so that fellowship with each other, what a challenge to take away from this today. There's also a bit of a deadline now, too. See, for next Sunday, God's institution of communion, the Lord's Supper, is to push us to reconcile with each other. It's to push us to say, before you eat the bread and drink the cup next week, is there an issue with someone that God is telling you you need to deal with? You need to go and ask someone's forgiveness. You need to go and build a bridge. If God is clearly telling you that you have an issue with someone that you need to go and ask for forgiveness for, and if you refuse to do so, that's when you become into a dangerous position next Sunday. That's when there's no benefit to you in a sense of taking communion because you're ignoring the bigger issue happening there. You're intentionally holding on to sin. So if you say, well, that's okay, then I can skip communion, you're bypassing the whole heart of what God is setting up for in the Lord's Supper here. He's calling us to repentance, of confessing to the Lord and of working hard with each other to protect our unity as the body of Christ. Because communion, remember, it's a demonstration of our oneness with Christ in his death and with each other. So it is a serious examination that we need. But it will be specific. So the Lord's Supper, let's take this as a watershed moment to sort out our differences one with another, to work to protect our unity. As a small thing as well, it's not about taking communion ourselves. It's not just about remembering that Jesus died for us. It's not about maybe breaking bread in your family or with a smaller group within the church. That's not the purpose. We can remember the Lord's Supper, but you'll not see me taking communion in other smaller groups within the church. The only time that we'll do it is with housebound members who are unable because of physical health to gather together to break bread. We'll break bread with them in their homes. But you'll not see me doing this apart from that because it is a picture of the oneness of this church. Communion is for all believers to partake all together. And so I'm finished. Sunday morning next week is going to be a special moment. It's the Lord's Supper. Maybe you need to have that conversation with somebody this week. Maybe you need to ask forgiveness. Confess it to the Lord this week. It's not to be an inconvenience to you next week. It's not to be a lower priority than getting the spuds on at home. It's not to be rushed. It's not to be a funeral service. It's to be respectful, but celebratory. It's fixing our hearts together as one body, thanking the Lord for his sacrifice and making us one with him. And reminding ourselves, he's coming back again. Do this until he comes back again. Communion, the Lord's Supper. It's not really about us, but it's for us to worship how wonderful he is and how worthy he is. We're going to sing our closing hymn just as the guys are coming up. Thank you for the cross, Lord. You've sensed the theme in the hymns that we've been singing this morning. It is throughout this service, we've been focusing our mind on the Lord's death for us. And it's not to be a funeral either. We're going to stand and we're going to sing with all of the joy of the Lord in our hearts, with all that our voices can muster, to thank the Lord for all that he's done for us. We'll stand and sing, "Thank you for the cross, Lord." Thanks, Glenn. For we stand as a forgiven people. We stand here, Father, as people who have known and experienced the saving power through the cross of Christ. Father, we pray for those who have not experienced and embraced of that saving power, and we pray, Lord, that by this time next week, Lord, that we'd be breaking bread with, Father, perhaps someone who in this week ahead will have recognized and will have bowed the knee at the cross and recognized Christ alone. Father, we pray, Lord, for your continued help and our understanding. Continue to help us to respond in worship and in praise and in thanksgiving. to him who gave us life. As we go our separate ways, Lord, protect our unity. Protect our walk with you this week, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.